Father, we thank you that your Spirit is a Spirit of truth. Father, we pray that he will be at work in me this morning as I preach, helping me to speak the truth, your truth. Father, we pray that he will be at work in all of us, enabling us to hear your truth and to love your truth and to live your truth. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We celebrated Reformation Sunday the other week, and the great battle that the Reformers fought was against a problem of adding things to the gospel. The Roman Catholic Church taught that we are saved by the work of Christ on the cross plus good works that we do. And the Reformers rightly saw that to add something to the work of Christ was to distort and to destroy the gospel. The human heart is such that the temptation to add something to the gospel of grace through Christ, the temptation to add something to that gospel never goes away. And so we always have to be vigilant about it. But there is another danger, and it's one that I've become persuaded is actually a more urgent and pressing one for us in our context and in our time. And it's not the danger of adding to the gospel message, it's the danger of subtracting from the gospel message. It's the danger presented by a version of the gospel where personal holiness is something that's bolted onto the back end of the gospel rather than the essential fruit of the gospel. It's the danger presented by a version of the gospel where personal holiness is the nice-to-have response to the gospel rather than something integral to the gospel message itself. It's the danger that means we can be reluctant to talk about the absolute necessity for holiness in the Christian life. It's the danger that means people can get worried about legalism when they hear an expectation that God's people will think or act or choose in certain ways as if that was inconsistent with grace. And it's a deadly danger because it leaves people sitting in church falsely assuming that they have salvation, people who have not actually received salvation. And it's a danger that Psalm 15 forces us to confront. Psalm 15 begins with that question there. Look at verse 1. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? When David says sanctuary, he's talking about the tabernacle, the symbolic tent of God. When he talks about God's holy hill, he's talking about the hill in Jerusalem where that tabernacle was located. His question ultimately is, Lord, who may enter into your presence? Who may live in your company? Who is connected with you? Who is in relationship with you? Who is part of your family now? And who may have the hope of being in your glorious presence for all eternity? And it's worth noting who David's question is addressed to. David asks the Lord who may dwell in his sanctuary. He asks the Lord who may live on his holy hill. God is the one who determines how human beings connect with him. God is the one who determines who is in relationship with him. When we can invent all the religions that we like as ways of connecting with God, but we don't get to decide how we connect with God. God gets to decide that, and all we can do is receive his answer to David's question. And in verse 2, we hear the Lord's answer to the question. Who may dwell in the Lord's sanctuary? Who may live on his holy hill? Well, look at verse 2. He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart. It's a picture of a person whose words and actions are right and not wrong, are good and not evil, are true and useful and not false and hurtful. It's a picture of holiness. And that is surely what we would expect. God is holy. God's hill is holy because God is holy. We're told in 1 John 1:5, Rick preached it for us not that long ago. God is light. in him there is no darkness at all. In his character, in his being, God is spotless goodness, perfect righteousness, and pure truth. Sin and unrighteousness and falsehood can no more exist in God's presence than wood can continue to exist in the presence of fire. Those who would worship in the presence of God, a holy God, they must themselves be holy. And some at this point are tempted to think that this is Old Testament works righteousness and we'd be better off leaving Psalm 15 behind and turning to the New Testament with its message of free grace. But when we do turn to the New Testament, we see the message of Psalm 15 clearly and unambiguously reflected in a passage like Hebrews 12:14 that urges us to pursue holiness. It says, pursue holiness because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Does this mean that we are saved by holiness? Does this mean we must make ourselves somehow blameless and righteous and true before we can have any hope of connecting with God? Does this mean that we must make ourselves worthy of the presence of God before we dare to reach out to God? Does this mean that it's holiness that rescues us from the well-deserved fires of judgment? Is holiness the currency by which we repay the debt that all of us owe God? Is holiness the sacrifice that atones for our sin in God's sight? Of course not. Of course not. That wasn't the case when David wrote Psalm 15. David knew very well that the tabernacle on the holy hill Jerusalem was a place of endless animal sacrifice. He knew that atoning blood, he knew that substitutionary sacrifice was necessary for anybody to be able to approach God. And that reality was a pointer to the greater gospel reality that it is the sacrifice of Christ that rescues us from the deserved fires of judgment. It is the sacrifice of Christ that pays the debt that every one of us owes God. It is the sacrifice of Christ that atones for our sin in God's sight, and nothing that we do, nothing that we have done. And so again, earlier in the year we read together, was it this year, Ephesians 2:8-9, which says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If we've got any doubt, Isaiah 64:6 leaves us in no doubt that our noblest acts of righteousness have no saving power. Isaiah says to us, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Our highest achievement of holiness does not lift us from the category of sinners. Scripture is unambiguous that we are not saved by holy actions that we do. Scripture is unambiguous that it is the righteousness of Christ and not of ourselves. His righteousness is what rescues us from the pit of judgment and brings us into the presence of God. And so 1 Peter 3:18 makes clear, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 10:10 tells us, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are not saved by our acts of righteousness and holiness. We are saved by the righteousness and the holiness of Christ. Our sin is imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. When we come to faith, we are united to Christ. And so by faith, we come to share in his blamelessness and righteousness and truth. One of the songs that we sing speaks about Christ's stainless robe that we are clothed in, his stainless robe that we wear because of our faith in him. the blamelessness and the righteousness and the truth necessary for us to worship God in his presence are all supplied for us by Christ, by Christ in whom our lives are now hidden by faith. But none of that erases the reality that Hebrews 12 insists, without holiness no one will see the Lord. None of that erases the reality that Psalm 15 clearly insists that the one who worships God must walk in holiness. If salvation is by grace alone, through the sacrifice of Christ alone, how can holiness be a non-negotiable essential for the person who dwells with God and sees the Lord? Which is what Psalm 15 and Hebrews 12 insist. How is that possible? How does that work? Well, the answer lies in the fact that Christ did not come into the world to save us from what we deserve and then to leave us as we are. He did not come just to save us from something. He also came to save us to something. And so Titus 2:14 says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Did you get the second bit? The second reason he gave himself? To purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. When God calls us to himself in the gospel, what is he calling us to? When he calls us to himself in the gospel, what is he calling us to? He's calling us from judgment and condemnation and slavery, but what is he calling us to? 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Salvation has two dimensions. What we are saved from, which is the guilt that condemns us, and what we are saved to, which is the freedom to be the holy people God created us to be. This is why both Psalm 15 and Hebrews 12:14, why they insist that holiness must mark the person who dwells with God. Salvation is a two-sided coin, and it is impossible for somebody to receive only one side of a two-sided coin. If I have been saved, then two things have happened to me. I have been set free from the guilt of sin, which means I don't need to fear the judgment of God on me. And at the same time, I have been given the Holy Spirit of God, who liberates me from slavery to sin, who gives me a new heart that motivates me to serve the Lord. Not one of those things, but both of those things. Not one of those things and then later on maybe the other one of those things. Both of those things at the same time. If God's Spirit has liberated me from bondage to sin, if I have been given that new heart, then I am going to love the holiness that is God's eternal purpose for me. And I am going to pursue it because his purpose for me has now become my purpose for myself. The person who insists that they are Christian but who has nothing more than a casual and accidental connection with holy living. The person who insists that they are Christian, who has nothing more than a casual and accidental connection with holy living, is actually insisting that the Holy Spirit is a weakling. He can be poured out on a person. He can dwell in a person and then consistently fail to achieve in them the purposes of God for them. That does not sound to me like the mighty Spirit who empowered the glorious ministry of Jesus Christ. It does not sound to me like the mighty Spirit who raised him from the dead. It does not sound to me like the mighty Spirit who blew through that room on that day of Pentecost or carried along the prophets. The person who is not interested in the pursuit of holiness, the person who does not hunger for and chase after righteousness, the person who is not actively engaged with the struggle to put to death what belongs to the earthly nature and to shrug on the new nature, the person who is relaxed about and indifferent towards holiness, that person has reason to question whether they have really understood the gospel, whether they have actually trusted in Christ and received his salvation. And if that's you, then my very great encouragement to you is to go back to the gospel and to think again about what is held out to us in Christ. Think again about the blamelessness that Christ has won for those who trust him. The Son of God made himself nothing. He humbled himself to shameful death on a Roman cross to atone for your sin, to erase your blame. Sin, all sin, is disgusting. It is so vile that the humiliation and the degradation of the Son of God was necessary to scrub away the stench of it. That is what was necessary to make you blameless in the sight of God. Is that not enough to make you repulsed by sin? Is it not enough to leave you revolted by sin? Titus 2:12 says that the gospel teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. The brutal cross that is at the heart of the gospel shows us the ugly reality of sin. It leads the person of faith to want nothing to do with that deep obscenity that made necessary the crucifixion of the Lord who we love. Think about the blamelessness that Christ has won for you, how he won it for you, for those who trust in him. Think again about the righteousness of Christ, about his righteousness. Reflect carefully on the sheer attractiveness of his character. See his gentleness with the weak and the lowly and the humble. See his righteous passion for the honour of his heavenly Father. See the utter faithfulness that led him to sacrifice all at the cross for undeserving sinners. And understand that God's whole entire complete purpose for you is that you be conformed to the likeness of his Son, which is what he tells us in Romans 8:29. His whole complete entire purpose for you is that you be conformed to the image of his Son. That is God's passionate desire for you. Is it your passionate desire for yourself? Reflect on the beauty of Christ's perfect righteous rule as universal king. See the arrogant foolishness of taking lightly his royal decrees. See the magnificent goodness that is found in obedience to such a perfect, wise, loving king. Let the gospel that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, let it teach you to say yes to the self-controlled and the upright and the godly life that echoes the life of our glorious King. Think again about blamelessness. Think again about the righteousness that he has won for you. Think again about the spirit of truth that he places in the heart of his faithful people. Reflect on the clear truth that God has revealed to us. Reflect on the benefits that we receive from that truth. Reflect on the reality that our salvation flows from Christ, who is ultimate truth. See the beauty of the truth that he brings. Understand that the spirit of truth in the Christian will produce the fruit of the spirit in the Christian. If you don't hunger for the holy life, if you are casual about holy living, if you are indifferent to progress in holiness, then I urge you to go back to the gospel of Christ and to think deeply about who Christ is and what Christ has done, and then before a holy God, repent from sin and repent towards holiness and righteousness and truth. Go back to the gospel of Christ and think about who he is and what he's done until you hate sin and you love holiness. And then before a holy God, repent from sin and repent towards holiness. And if that's who we are, if we do that, and if we're stirred, as will be the case, if we're stirred by God's Spirit to hunger for holiness, if we are restless to make progress in righteousness, if we want to live this saved life, then we could do much worse than committing ourselves to live the practices that we find listed in this very psalm, in Psalm 15. Who is the holy person in Psalm 15? What does his or her blamelessness, righteousness, and speaking truth involve in practice? Well, the psalm doesn't give us an exhaustive picture, but it gives us a pretty good snapshot. And so look in verse 3. In verse 3, the holy person has no slander on his tongue. He does his neighbour no wrong. He casts no slur on his fellow man. He sees with clarity that his neighbour is created in the image of God. He sees with clarity his own sin, his own unworthiness. He sees with clarity his Lord's utter commitment to both truth and to love, and so he doesn't dream of running a person down behind their back. He runs a million miles when he feels the temptation to disparage somebody else's character or achievements because he's insecure about his own. He resists the urge to underline the faults of another individual because the cross makes him very well aware of how extensive his own collection of faults is. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, he despises a vile man but honours those who fear the Lord. In friendships, in other relationships, he's not impressed by wealth, he's not impressed by fame or popularity, he's not impressed by wit. He doesn't devalue the man who can open up the most doors for him or bring him closest to fame or fortune or, you know, who has the most Facebook friends. He's not impressed by the fact that somebody has a high profile. And at the same time, he doesn't care if a person has nothing by way of status or wealth or significance. He is impressed by Christ-likeness. He honours godliness. For him, the enviable person, the person who he would most like to trade places with, may be ugly and obscure and insignificant, but faithful and prayerful and Christ-like. If you look at the next bit, he keeps his oath even when it hurts. He keeps his oath even when it hurts. In our age of strategic defaults and fluid contractual arrangements, the holy person keeps his word, whatever that might cost him. He is very, very conscious that his whole salvation rests on the utter faithfulness, the faithfulness of Christ, that led Christ to pay the cost of the cross for sinners who didn't deserve it. And he is eager to reflect that faithfulness in his own relationships. Verse 5. He lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He cannot think of exploiting the powerless, because when he was powerless, he received the precious life-saving grace of God. Friends, we can approach this list of characteristics like it's a heavy burden of duty that we're going to forever fall short of. Or we can approach it as a glimpse into the character of our King, whose glory we look forward to sharing one day, and whose character we desperately want to take on to whatever extent we can, whose character we desperately want to take on now. Because that's who we were saved to be. He is who we were saved to be. You look at Psalm 15 and that little list. Which part is least like you? What must change to nudge you more into the glorious shadow of your holy King? What step needs to be taken for his saving righteousness to better colour your lived righteousness? I'm not going to do the last verse. Let's take a minute and pray about those things quietly and individually before God, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the holiness and the righteousness and the truth of Christ. Father, we pray that we will love his holiness and his righteousness and his truth. We pray that we will hunger for these things. Father, we pray that we will be people who trust him and so are confident that his holiness and righteousness and Christ covers our imperfections and our sin and our evil, and who rejoice in that reality. But Father, make us also people who see that his holiness and righteousness and truth is who we are made to be, that we are saved not just from ourselves, but we are saved to be new people. And Father, we pray we will see that with such clarity that we hate sin and that we love holiness. And Father, we pray that that will make us people who pursue it at whatever cost, in our words, in our actions, in our relationships, in our choices, in our decisions. Make us people of blamelessness and righteousness and truth from the heart. And Father, we pray that the consequence is we really are never shaken. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.